Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches His people about life in the Kingdom of God.
Before Jesus goes any further in this sermon, before he gets to the part where he starts saying, "You have heard it was said, but I say unto you," he's going to address this whole question of exactly where he stands with regard to the law of God, the Bible. Look at verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So is the law still in force? The Old Testament still in force? The law is very much in force and will always be in force until heaven and earth disappear. Not one dot of an I or cross of a T will drop out of the law of God. Nothing wrong with God's holy word. Absolutely no reason for it to ever be abolished. But, if that's the case, and Jesus really didn't abolish the law, why aren't we offering sacrifice? Why are we in a church instead of a temple? Why do we follow some stuff in the Old Testament, but not other stuff in the Old Testament? There are places in the Old Testament where one verse we say, "Yep, that's binding on us." The very next verse, "Oh no, that's Old Testament stuff." And what are we going to do with passages like Ephesians 2:14, which says, "For He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law"? Why does Paul say, if Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, why does Paul say that He did abolish the law? And why does Hebrews 7:18 say the former regulation is set aside because it's weak and useless? Why does Colossians 2:14 say Christ canceled the written code with its regulations? What are we going to do with these passages? And why does Paul keep on saying, "We're not under the law, but under grace"? What does "not under the law" mean? Does that mean we don't have to obey God anymore? Obeying God is passe, that's a part of the old system? Very often people try to make that distinction between law and grace. And they teach that living by grace means, they get this skewed understanding of grace that seems to say that living by grace means you don't try and obey God. You don't put forth any effort to obey any commands. Just don't try to obey the commands. Instead, just grow in grace. You know the problem with that? 2 Peter 3:18 commands us to grow in grace. So then what are you supposed to do? You're not supposed to obey a command, but what do you do when the command is to grow in grace if the alternative to obeying commands is growing in grace? It's very important that we clear up the confusion on this issue of the role of the law in the Christian life, because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake here. As I said, Jesus tied both greatness in the kingdom and entry into the kingdom to this issue. So there's huge consequences to getting this wrong on both sides, in both directions, being too strict or not strict enough. If you, for example, the Old Testament law commands that all God's people be circumcised. But if you try and make that binding on people today, Galatians 5:2 has some hard words for you. It says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now you have to obey the whole law, and Christ becomes worthless. If you decide to try to follow the Old Testament circumcision laws, Christ becomes worthless to you." So you really don't want to err on that side. Right? You really don't want to err on the side of taking something that's not supposed to be binding now and making it binding on people. That's a serious mistake. You say, "Well, maybe I'll just err on the side of making things non-binding, just to be safe." Well, there's no safety over there either, because you used to take things that are supposed to be binding and you make them non-binding. Jesus says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." So we need to make sure that we're not operating on guesswork when it comes to this whole question of what commands the Old Testament are binding and which ones are not binding. And sadly, I think there are many Christians who that's exactly how they operate, probably most. Is it guesswork? People have the approach of saying, when they read something in the Old Testament, if it sounds reasonable, it's for us. If it sounds crazy, bizarre, then it's Old Testament stuff, it's not for us. I mean, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery. That sounds reasonable. That's for us. Stone a person who curses his parents. Don't ever wear clothing made out of two kinds of material. That's over the top. That's we'll ignore those two. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's borderline. We can make that one optional. And they just kind of go by common sense. They'll go with a common sense approach. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that describes that approach. It's Judges 17:6. It says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And folks, that was the low point of Israel's history. That was not a good system. That was when they were the most wicked, most depraved. So we don't want to take that approach. So let's try and take a careful look at what Jesus says here. And then we'll take a careful look at those other passages that I mentioned that seem to be in conflict. And we'll see if there's really any conflict. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now listen carefully. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but nor did he come to just leave it untouched. He didn't come to leave it alone as is. Every other human being who had ever lived, all of the great men of the Old Testament, came and went and left the Word of God untouched and unchanged. But not Jesus. He didn't abolish it, but he did do something to it. He fulfilled it. It was not revolution, nor was it reform. It was fulfillment. He wasn't throwing out the old, nor was he going back to the old. He was bringing the old to its intended conclusion and fulfillment and filling it up for its purpose. What does that mean, fulfillment? What did he do exactly? I mean, it's not uncommon for people to speak of fulfilled prophecy. We understand fulfilled prophecy. But what is fulfilled law? Normally, the Old Testament was referred to in those times as the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, law and the prophets. You see that a bunch of times in the New Testament. The law and the prophets. But Jesus changes it up a little bit here. Instead of saying the familiar saying, the law and the prophets, he says the law or the prophets. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And I think the purpose of that is he's trying to particularize it. He's trying to say, look, I didn't come to abolish any part of it, not this part or that part, none of it. So if you think, well, maybe Jesus abolished some parts and retained other parts. Nope, didn't abolish anything. Jesus didn't come to abolish any of it, but to fulfill all of it. Now, think about that something for a minute. We tend to think of prophecy, as I said, as needing fulfillment. We usually don't think of law as needing fulfillment. We need to think of law. I mean, normally we just think of law as policies that govern our current existence and sort of regulate our behavior right now. But the law of God is much more than that. God gave his law to point towards this great future reality that would someday be fulfilled. It's not like our laws. The laws of the United States say, behave this way because it will help keep some order in society. But the law of God says, do this because of the great and awesome things that are coming in the future. God's law is not an end in itself. It leads somewhere. It points towards a fulfillment, towards a purpose. God set it in place in order to bring about a great and a glorious outcome. And that outcome is its fulfillment. There's great fulfillment of the entire Word of God that was promised. There's this final, awesome, glorious day, and this end, and this purpose, and this consummation of all the Scripture that it all points to, that all of redemptive history leads to, and along comes Jesus and say, oh, that's me. That whole big consummation of everything, that's me. What a statement that is. Jesus made claims that were absolutely awesome. Awesome. Nobody ever made claims as grand as Jesus made. If anyone ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be anything special, just ask them, what would it sound like to you if I started saying the things that Jesus said? I'm the Word of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, the life. And all of God's purposes in an eternal Word terminate on me and find their final fulfillment in me. I mean, you take the words of Jesus and you put them in anybody else's mouth and it is insanity. Such authority. Such awesome claims. If you're not going to believe Jesus' claims, that's one thing, but don't try and say Jesus didn't make these claims. Didn't make grand claims. Jesus says, you're wondering about my relationship with the law? I come along, I claim to be the Messiah, now you're wondering how I stack up against the law? How do I measure up against the law? That's not even the right question. The appropriate question is, what is the law's relationship to me? How does the law stack up against me? And the answer is, I am the final and end and purpose and fulfillment of all of it. The forerunner that God sent to announce the arrival of the Messiah is John the Baptist. John, and Jesus said this about John in Matthew 11:13. He says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. So what he's saying there is, everything in the whole Bible was pointing to me right up until John, and then John the Baptist took over the job and started pointing to me. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he came across some disciples on the road to Emmaus who were all upset because the tomb was empty on the third day, and they thought that was a disaster. And in Luke 24:25, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on he said to the apostles in verse 44, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened up their minds so they could understand the scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus didn't fulfill he didn't just fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. He fulfilled absolutely everything in the whole Old Testament. From the time Moses first started writing the book of Genesis, I don't know if you know how long it took them to write the Old Testament. It wasn't done in an afternoon. From the time Moses started with in the beginning until Malachi put that final period on the end of the book of Malachi, that was a period of well over 1,000 years. 1,000 years. How long God takes to put together a book. I guess he's not pressured by a publisher's deadline. I don't feel so bad about how long it's taken me to get my book revised. It takes God 1,000 years to write a book. God uses dozens of human authors over 11 centuries to develop the Old Testament, and the whole process for the whole 1,100 years is building to this giant crescendo, this giant climax. And Jesus here is saying, that climax is me. That's why once Jesus' apostles wrote down the record of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, the Bible's done. The canon is closed. There's nothing else. No more books are being added to the Bible because nothing remains to be said. Nothing. Sometimes people ask about the Gnostic Gospels. If you watch some of the, I don't know, what is that movie that talks about the Gnostic Gospels? And they try and make it sound like it's some kind of scandal that we don't include the Gnostic Gospels, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas and all that, in with the Bible. Those books were written hundreds of years after Jesus. People say, why aren't they included in the Bible? Why would they be? We aren't continually adding books to the Bible because God spent 1,100 years building to a climax, and the climax was His Son, and then anything that we might add after that would be anticlimax. We don't need anything else after that. There's literally nothing left to be said. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in His various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son of God came as the consummation and the final fulfillment of all that God had to say to mankind. And He didn't leave anything out. We don't need the Gnostics to come along 200 years later and tell us the things that Jesus supposedly meant to say and forgot. Nor do we need people in our own day telling us about all their visions and prophecies and dreams and revelations and messages from God. We don't need to add to God's Word. It is fulfilled in Christ. People who want to add stuff to it, they're like the person that brings a little crayon, box of crayons to the Mona Lisa and tries to touch it up and add a little, you know, shading or something. They just destroy it by adding to it.
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are crowd-funded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.